And our first question is, why did the terminal sin condition need to be passed on? Couldn't Jesus' remedy have been provided and applied to Adam and Eve's life without waiting for hundreds of generations of lives to pass? What if we didn't inherit our carnal nature and instead demonstrated God's government of love without the impediment of a sin condition? So as I hear these questions, what I'm hearing is an individual struggling to understand the problem through design law and still trying to, and they're probably somewhere in the transition from the old imposed rule systems way of understanding the sin problem towards a reality-based understanding of the sin problem. That's how these questions strike me. They're kind of in between those two areas because the word need suggests that it was somehow done arbitrarily. Why did God need to do that type thing? But if you understand how reality works, these questions would be similar questions than maybe to saying things like, why do we need, for instance, if what if we didn't inherit the carnal nature? That'd be a question like saying, what if plants don't have photosynthesis? What if there is no such thing as gravity? What if the sun actually were to stop shining 2 weeks after the fall? That's what these questions are like. They're actually setting up a structure that changes the objective reality upon which God has constructed life to operate. And they're making hypotheticals as if he could just change things. But Jesus actually said not one aspect of his law will be changed, or else heaven and earth would pass away. Because his laws are the laws upon which reality operate and are the constants. And so why did the terminal sin condition get passed on? Because God created Adam and Eve with the ability to procreate beings in their image. And once they changed themselves, that's the only life they had to pass on. They didn't have a sinless life to pass on anymore. They only had a sinful life to pass on. So, and it said, what if we didn't inherit the carnal nature? Well, you can't actually be born into this world without the carnal nature. There is no other human species. There's no other human species for a human being to be born from. It's not possible. So this is why it had to be. And then why did it have to wait all those generations? The exact why for the generations time, there's several answers. But one of them, I think, is the fullness of time. Things needed to be demonstrated. I think one of the demonstrations was, if you look in the course of human history, that was the first time in human history you had a people that were actually following the blueprint God gave them they're actually following it. They had stopped going into paganism, stopped worshiping false gods, stopped going after the Baals. They're actually following the blueprint, yet they were doing it from a legal, rules-oriented approach, approaching it as if God's laws function like human laws. And when you do that, you're still God's enemy and you crucify him. And that needed to be revealed. It's not about the rules. You can't get what God wants by setting up a system of rules. He can't get what he wants by setting up a system of rules. It has to be writing the law in the heart and mind. And so I think that's why it was waiting for this time for Christ to come to pick up humanity broken and damaged and to restore humanity back into righteousness. And there was no other way to do it. I encourage you to read the blog on our website, How Christ Heals Our Spirit, and you'll find that blog, and it'll actually go into details to why this was so. I love the name Scarlet, and I know a few people named Scarlet who I think are lovely, and I'm considering it for my baby's name, but I know in the Bible our sins are referred to as scarlet, and the beast is wearing scarlet. So would you think it wouldn't be a good name since it references bad things in the Bible? First off, it's pretty irrelevant what I think about your child's name. But it's not irrelevant what you and her family think about her name. And it's not irrelevant what she ends up growing up thinking about her name. And the fact that you would raise this question suggests to me there may be a problem using it, because you have a concern, you have an anxiety, you have a potential fear that this name might be associated with something evil, and you might put a little evil nomenclature on your child that could undermine them. And if that child, for whatever reason, should have problems later in life, irrespective of the reason, will you then be looking back for the rest of your life? Maybe I should have not called them Scarlet. Maybe I should have called them, you know, something else. So I'm going to suggest to you, you really ought to maybe rethink the name, given the anxiety and concern you're already demonstrating about it. Bible testing has a purpose. God tested Abraham to reveal faith, Israel to expose their hearts, Peter to reaffirm love, Joseph tested his brothers, test for character and honesty. Why does God allow testing in our lives? What purpose does it serve? The above question was posted on my cousin's husband's pastor, by my cousin's husband, who's a pastor, on his Facebook feed recently. From the evidence-based perspective of Common Reason, I am curious about this. I find it sort of against a God of love who openly tries to get his children stressed nearly to the point of failure. I think that the enemy does this, but God doesn't, but not God. I also think God goes through the experiences along with us, offering wisdom and strength to enable our success at withstanding the experiences. He did so much with Jesus. So if you'd like, I encourage you, I'm going to explain it, but I encourage you to go to our website and actually just type in testing or testing of God. I've written a whole blog on this and walk through this. But it, again, really does depend on what your law construct is. If your law construct is the human law construct, then you actually get quite concerned and agitated. Why would God set us up like this? What is he trying to do? He's trying to trip us up. He's trying to fall, get us to fall. When you understand design law, then you understand the testing is actually quite something different. And we have to, whoever wrote the question, you need to immediately not include Joseph's test. Joseph's test is because Joseph is a human being and he does not actually know the condition of the hearts of his brothers. And so he needed a test to uncover and discover if they had changed. God, who is all-knowing and knows the conditions of our hearts and knows the future before it happens, does not need to test us to find out information or to discover something. He is not like the people, like your teacher who is testing to see if you've learned the answers. Those are never God's tests. When you understand how reality works, I wonder who wrote this. Have you ever prayed to God, God, help me have more faith. Help my faith grow. If you've ever made that prayer, what you're saying to God is, God, test me. You're saying to God, God, put me in a position where I have to exercise my faith, where I have to trust you more. And just like with anything else, the law of exertion, if you want something to get stronger, you must exercise it, because if you don't use it, you lose it. And so God puts us in positions where we have to weigh the things out for ourselves, the evidences, the experiences of the past, our knowledge and trust in God, and then make a decision. What are we going to do in governance of self? This was Abraham's testing. It was not to figure something out. Abraham needed to overcome his fear because he kept allowing fear causing him to lie and try to protect himself, and he needed to be victorious over that. So God kept bringing him to a place where he'd have an opportunity to exercise his trust in God and stop trying to protect himself so he could be freed in his own heart and mind. Because God cannot free a heart and mind from fear and selfishness unless that heart and mind chooses to trust God. It's by our free choice to trust him that we actually are able to mature and grow. So the testings of God, when he does this to us, is always because he is leading us to exercise in governance of ourselves his methods for our own development, maturing, and growth. And that's why the Bible says we rejoice in our trials and tribulations, because through them they help develop our character. Someone posted a question last week about AI, artificial intelligence. I have an answer for the question. AI is just a tool. Like the internet, cell phones, cars, and screwdrivers, it can be used for evil or for good. Tools are not inherently evil or good. It's how you use them. Yeah. I wouldn't dispute the general principle of that at all. Hello, Dr. Jennings. I see you have a paraphrase on Genesis and Psalms, as well as the New Testament. Will you be doing a paraphrase of the rest of the Old Testament? Not at this time. I have no idea what the future holds. But I have not been impressed to move on to the rest of the Old Testament. A lot of other things I'm working on, but thank you for asking. Can you please help me understand Revelation 29 and Revelation 20, 14, and 15? What is the fire that comes down from heaven? Is this actual fire or is it God's glory? What is the lake of fire in verses 14 and 15? Is this also talking about God's glory or actual fire? I encourage you to go to our website, type in hell. You'll find both a blog on it. You will also find a couple of videos on it and difficult questions answered. If you in the blog, I'm pretty sure I restrict it just to the Bible. One of the videos on, and it's in the, if you go to the resource section, under the resource section, I think it's the seminar From Fear to Friendship. Under that seminar, under the third, which is answering difficult questions, I actually go into great detail in answering this question about halfway into that presentation, and the slides are there for you to download. And they actually bring in extra biblical sources in addition to the Bible. But there are actually two fires at the end of time. There's the fire of God's life-giving glory that is described in Scripture in multiple places as a consuming fire that the righteous stand in and are transformed by, and that fire is the fire that consumes sin, and all those out of harmony be consumed by it, and that is the fire you're reading about in Revelation, because what is thrown in that fire in the very chapter you're describing is the grave, death, and Hades are thrown in that fire. This is the fire that kills death. Well, what is it that kills death? Life kills death. That's what it. That's the opposite of it. So this is the fire of God's life-giving glory that the righteous will live in for all eternity, and the wicked will be consumed by, as Nadab and Abihu, who took unauthorized fire into the Lord. It says fire came out from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And the next verses say that Moses sent the cousins in and dragged them out still in their tunics. If I hit you with a flamethrower and burned you till you die, you would not be in your clothing when we're done. This is not the fire of combustion. It's the fire of God's life-giving glory. So this is the fire that Revelation is talking about. But there is another fire after the wicked die, and there's nothing but bodies and dead stuff. Then there's another fire that the elements melt in fervent heat that Peter refers to. And that is the fire that bathes the whole earth after all the wicked have died in the life-giving glory of God. And that then the earth is recreated by. So that's how I understand it. In the book of Isaiah, is it mostly dual prophecies? How do we know the difference? Is it talking about old times or future times? I think that's a great question for every person to study. I haven't gone through every prophecy in the book of Daniel and book of Isaiah and asked that question. My view of the Old Testament, though, is that almost everything in the Old Testament has an application. Almost everything has an application to the people at that time. There's a few things that were sealed up to the end of time, but most of it has an application to the people at that time and also has an application to people later. And so it's not either or, it's usually both. It was saying something to the people in that time. It also has a message to people later. Sometimes that message is learning from history. Sometimes that message is object lesson message. And we've got many blogs on our website where we look at characters in the Old Testament who represent and did things, real historical people who lived real lives and did real stuff. And their lives are also object lessons for Jesus or others like Moses or Joseph and Samson and many other people who represent and did things in their real historical time. But their lives become object lessons to the larger plan of salvation, and they serve both purposes. Does God have a sense of humor? I think so. It says, lesson seven, the problem of evil. You opened with the question, can sin be transferred? Then pointed out that sin wasn't transferred to Jesus. So first point, and I know this is an innocent mistake, but I did not say that. I actually said, as the lesson said, a problem of evil. And I opened with the question, can evil be transferred? And asked and pointed out that Satan in the wilderness did not rub some evil substance on Jesus and cause Jesus to become evil. So I didn't actually use the word sin. I used the word evil particularly. And there are nuanced, subtle differences between what those are. They're obviously intricately linked. But go back and read or listen to the lesson. I actually was specific, and we went through the whole lesson about what is evil. What is evil? And you actually point out you're going to download the notes and go over them. So I'm glad you're going to do that. And then you ask the question of evil. When evil was established, Jesus conquered the second death at the cross, so we could be saved from the full separation from God. In Gethsemane, Jesus bore the weight of our sins and conquered our weakness with his power. Every sin we overcome is overcome with his power. How did this happen? I encourage you to actually go read that same blog I referenced. How does the death of Jesus, heal our spirit or save our spirit, if you want to look at it that context. But yes, I agree with you. Jesus took upon himself through Mary the condition of fallen humanity, and through his Father, he was born of the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus, he was capable of being tempted in his humanity in all points, just like we are, yet without sin. And the Bible says that we are tempted more, dragged away and enticed by our own evil desires. He had a humanity that could tempt him with powerful human emotions to act in self-interest, which we see in Gethsemane when he is in human anguish and his own emotions are tempting him. But he never gives in. He always chooses to identify with and act upon the spirit of love and trust, not my will, but thy will be done. And thus Jesus crucifies or destroys that infection of fear and selfishness that we all inherit through mother and father. And he took up through his mother, but not through his father. And thus he purged that or destroyed that at the cross and rose in a cleansed and perfected humanity, and thus became the source of salvation for all who obey him. So that's what I think happened there.
Yeah, yes.
Do angels have a different set of natural design laws than human? If so, do we know what they are? For example, for us, there's the law of gravity. Do angels? No, I don't think so at all, because those laws aren't theirs. Those laws are God's. God created reality. God created the universe. God created the laws upon which all the universe operates. And all the beings are still operating on those laws, whether they're the moral laws of love, liberty, truth, the law of exertion. If you want something to get strong, you have to exercise it. The physical laws that govern the aspects of how our physiology function, and including gravity. Angels have to deal with gravity, just as Peter dealt with gravity when he was walking on water. And Jesus was dealing with gravity when he's walking on water. Gravity's still in operation, but there are other elements or forces involved there that we don't fully understand. But gravity didn't get dissipated. It's still in operation, but something else is going on there at the same time. And angels are still dealing with the gravity and all the other laws, but they have aspects. My personal view is that in the new heaven and the new earth, we will be able to walk on water, because we have lost powers, capacities that God endowed Adam and Eve with. If you remember others that I intuit, you remember when Jesus is being tempted, middle of the temptation, suddenly, boom, he's on top of the temple. How'd he get to the top of the temple? He's teleported there somehow. Well, who did that? Satan teleported them there. Now, Satan had permission to do it, but the devil isn't going, hey, can you teleport us over there so I can tempt you? No, the devil did that. He's the prince of this world. He usurped some of Adam's authority. My view is that we're restored to the authority that God created Adam to have as the sovereign of this world. We will have those abilities. We can teleport around the planet. We can walk on water. We can move things with our minds if we want that are not other beings, or rock, or this, or that, or the other thing. I think we will have the abilities that you see Jesus using as the second Adam. Jesus is using abilities that were, by God's design, human abilities to be used, but we lost them when Adam fell. So, but all those laws are still in operation. Gravity was still in operation after they teleported up to the temple there. So I don't think there's a different set of laws. All right, thank you, guys. I'll see y'all next week.